Now this morning, we're going to celebrate communion, and that's what our focus is. It's a tradition that started the night that Jesus was betrayed, and it will continue until Jesus Christ returns at his second coming. It's been celebrated by generations of people. It's been celebrated by people in all parts of the world, from all different nationalities and backgrounds. It is one of the things that unites us together in Jesus Christ and brings us together. This service is actually described in four different passages in the New Testament. I have those listed on your notes, but I thought it would be appropriate for us to read one of them as we enter into our study of communion this morning. So I'm going to ask you to stand. If we have the words on the screen, we're going to read together the account that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read together. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this service that we celebrate together this morning. Thank you for the bread. Thank you for the cup. Thank you for your body. Thank you for your blood. We pray this morning that you will help us to understand a little bit more about the richness of what you did that night that you were betrayed when you died on the cross for our sins. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, at the conclusion of the service this morning, we're going to partake together of these elements and celebrate the Lord's table. But leading up to that, I would like to share with you some of the background and some of the meaning that's represented by these elements, the bread and the cup, or the wine. We don't use actual wine, we use grape juice, but I'll refer to it as wine this morning. And there are mysteries involved and represented in the communion service. And so I hope that you'll be able, through what I communicate with you this morning, to see how much is wrapped up in that bread and how much is wrapped up in that cup, to understand what Jesus did for us at the cross. Let's start by talking about some of the names that are used to refer to this service. There are a number of different names that are used. The first one is the Eucharist. How many of you have heard that? Okay, the Eucharist. The Eucharist comes from a Greek word, eucharistio. It means thanksgiving, to give thanks. This word is not used in the New Testament to actually describe this service, but it is used in the context where we understand what Jesus said in this service. In fact, it's actually used in the verses that we just read. 1 Corinthians 11:23, the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Given thanks is the word eucharisteo, all right? It means to give thanks. This term, Eucharist, was used as early as the first century. It was used in the Didache, which is a book that is called The Teaching of the Apostles, talks about what they taught. It was used by early church fathers. Today, the name is used mostly by the Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, Anglicans, some Presbyterians and Lutherans also use it. But the emphasis of this word eucharisteo, or the Eucharist, is receiving a blessing from God and expressing our gratitude back to him for what he has given us in this service. Another term that's used to describe this service is the Lord's Supper. This term was also used early in the church in the first century. Apostle Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 11. In this particular passage, he's talking about the meal that the early church often had along with the celebration of the Lord's Supper and some abuses that were taking place during that meal. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for someone else. In other words, what he's saying is, you call it the Lord's Supper and you're recognizing his authority and his teaching in your life, and yet the way that you're acting is not consistent with what the Lord has told you to do. How can you call it the Lord's Supper? But this is another term that is used to describe this celebration. And its focus is on remembering. remembering that it is the Lord's Supper and what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us in his crucifixion. A third term that is used is communion. This term has the idea, it's the word, Greek word koinonia, which many of you have studied before. It has the idea of sharing things in common, okay? And it's used, often translated by the word fellowship. 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul is talking about this, and he uses the word communion or fellowship. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so the term communion was originated in the Protestant Reformation and is used by a lot of Protestant denominations. It's also used by the Catholics, but it's used in a different way because they separate the Eucharist, where the priest blesses the elements, and the response to that, where the parishioners partake of it, is called the Holy Communion. And the emphasis of communion, this term, is on the fellowship that we share together with Jesus and with one another in this service. Now, it's important that we take all of these together, along with other terms like the breaking of bread and the Lord's table, because each one of them emphasizes a different dimension of what's taking place in this service, and when we put them all together, we can get the bigger picture, the fuller picture of what it is that we're celebrating together. Now, the title of the message this morning is The Mystery of Communion. A mystery is something that's difficult or impossible to understand or explain. Like many things in the Bible, communion is very simple, all right? It involves simple elements, the bread and the wine, and it involves a simple analogy, the body and the blood of Jesus. But also, like many things in the Bible, it is mysterious because it contains profound symbolism and incredible invisible effects that take place as a result of our participation in it. And so why should we be surprised that it has this mysterious dimension to it? Doesn't God say in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." We'll never be able to understand fully everything that Jesus did for us when he died on the cross and when he represented in this bread and wine what he accomplished. But I want to, this morning, dig deeper into this and to understand some of these mysterious elements. Now, at the outset, I want to say I'm not using the term mysterious in kind of the paranormal kind of thing, all right? I'm using it more in a term of wonder and amazing and beyond our understanding, okay? And so that's what we want to see, is the significance of this service. So let's talk about how to understand the mystery of communion. And first of all, I want to talk about its mysterious origin. Now, the origin of communion is actually very simple. It comes from the Passover service. But it's also mysterious in that how the service of communion is connected to the Passover celebration. All of you are aware of the fact that this first communion service came out of the Passover in the night that Jesus was betrayed. Luke 22:14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, most of you are aware of the fact that Passover was one of the celebrations, the festivals that Israel had every year. And these festivals were designed for them to look back and to remember the incredible things that God had done for them as a people. Passover, in particular, remembered the time when they were in bondage in Egypt. And through a lamb sacrifice and putting the blood over the door and on the sides, when the death angel came, he passed over those who had shed the blood. And as a result of that, the people were delivered from the bondage and slavery in Egypt and allowed to go into the promised land that God had for them. In the communion service, Jesus takes the celebration and he brings a new memorial out of it that he exalts to a different level. First of all, Jesus elevated the level of significance, because even though the Passover and the communion both celebrate deliverance, the Passover celebrated deliverance from bondage, physical bondage in Egypt. But Jesus raised the communion service where it celebrates our spiritual deliverance from our bondage to sin. He also raised the level of participation, because the communion service was designed for the people of Israel whose ancestors had been taken out of Egypt. But the celebration of communion is open to all people because all of us are victims of sin in our lives and we need the deliverance from sin that the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away. Passover was the sacrifice of a lamb for deliverance. Communion is the sacrifice of the lamb for deliverance from sin. It has mysterious origin. Secondly, it has mysterious elements. The bread and the wine. They're actually simple. They're simple elements, bread and wine, simple representations, the body and the blood. But they're mysterious. They're mysterious in their relationship to one another. How are the bread and the wine related to the body and the blood? And they're mysterious in their symbolism because there's so much that's represented by these elements. So first of all, let's look at this mysterious connection between the bread and the wine and the body and the blood. One of the questions that has historically divided Christians is how are the bread and wine connected to the body and blood of Jesus? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that in the Mass, in the Eucharist, at the altar, the priest sacrifices Jesus again. When he blesses the elements, they turn into the body and the blood of Jesus. This is called transubstantiation. Jesus is sacrificed again at the altar. And during this ritual, the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus while maintaining the appearance of bread and wine. Parishioners then receive Holy Communion after it has been blessed by the Catholic priest. The Lutherans say that what takes place here is not an actual physical change of these elements, but a sacramental union. The physical elements, the bread and the wine, and the things signified, the body and blood, are physically united so that Jesus is physically present in the elements, although they aren't turned into the actual body and blood of Jesus. Sometimes the term that's attributed to the Lutheran practice is called consubstantiation, the idea that the body and blood of Jesus are present with the elements, although they don't like that term. They like the term sacramental union. Consequently, when you participate in the service and eat the bread and drink the wine, you're eating the physical body and drinking the physical blood as well. Perhaps this is a way of fulfilling what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink, and whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. A third way of looking at this connection between the physical and what they signify is a strictly symbolic relationship. This was promoted by Zwingli, all right? The idea that these are just representations and that there's no actual spiritual significant connection between them. And some people have a problem with this idea because they say that it downplays the sacramental aspect of this service where some kind of grace is bestowed on people as they participate in it. Okay? So, I think that the service is more than just a symbolic representation. But I don't think that this turns into the actual body and blood of Jesus. What happens? I don't know. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. But it's profound. Now let's look at some of the things that are associated with bread and wine to understand the significance of what is represented in this. Let's talk first of all about some of the symbolism of the bread and the imagery that is used in the Old and the New Testament. Bread, first of all, is associated with food, being a staple, being a necessity in order to sustain life. Bread was a sustainer of life, the equivalent of food. The prodigal son says in Luke 15:17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? He's using the term bread. You could substitute food. How many have food enough to spare? Bread is associated with fellowship because it's eaten together. Breaking bread was considered having a meal, sharing together in the eating and the talking and the sharing. The bread is associated with the concept of being a gift from God, and his provision, not only for food, but his provision in other ways. Matthew 6:11, Jesus said, in our prayer, we should say, give us this day our daily bread. And so hence, many people, before they partake of a meal, will pray something like, thank you for these bountiful gifts that you have bestowed upon us. Bread represents a gift from God. Physical bread also represents spiritual bread, the bread of life. This is one of the great I ams of Scripture. Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Physical bread sustains physical life. The spiritual bread that came from heaven, Jesus, sustains spiritual life, eternal life. And bread is also associated with the concept of the Word of God. Jesus, in his temptation, said, quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live on bread alone, physical bread, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The bread that comes down from heaven is the Word of God that sustains us. Many significant concepts in the Old and the New Testament associated with that bread. When we partake of it, all of those things come together in that celebration. What about the imagery and the symbolism of the wine? Wine also represents a staple of life. It was so important to the Hebrew people that they actually had 10 different words for wine, depending on the level of fermentation and mixture and those kinds of things. It was often mentioned with bread, bread and wine, the same way that we say food and water, okay? Essential elements of life. 1 Samuel 16:20. So Jesse took a donkey and loaded it with bread and the skin of wine and a young goat and sent him on with his son David to Saul. Some of you are familiar with the Hebrew toast. When they raise a glass of wine, what do they say? L'chaim. Have you ever heard that? L'chaim. Isn't there a song like that? L'chaim. What does it mean? It means to life. To life. Wine was associated with life. And it was also associated with blood. Just as the blood of the man is associated with life, the wine was considered to be the blood of the grape, and they're used interchangeably. Genesis 49:11, for example, he will wash his garments in wine, his robe in the blood of grapes. See the connection between wine and blood? And it's also, in this respect, used to be symbolic of judgment, all right? The shedding of blood in judgment. Revelation chapter 14, verse 17. This one is not on the screen or on your notes. Revelation 14, 17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press. Notice it doesn't say the wine. It says the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia. And so this is a picture of judgment and blood being shed in judgment. You know, thank to the Lord that we don't have to experience that judgment that's described here in the last day, because Jesus took God's judgment for us. Jesus took the wrath of God. He sweat drops of blood. He said, Father, I'm separated from you. Why are you denying me? Okay? And he experienced that wrath of God on him. In fact, we have a theological word to describe that experience and the satisfaction of God's wrath. Do you know what it is? Propitiation. Propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God. This presentation in Revelation is captured in the Battle Hymn of the Republic. You remember that? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Okay? Grapes, picture of wrath. Also, it's associated with fruitfulness. Fruitfulness of the vine. The coming forth of the wine from the fruit of the vine was a picture of fruitfulness. Psalm 128:3. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. And because of fruitfulness, it's also associated with the concept of blessing. An abundance of wine represented an abundance of blessing from the Lord. Deuteronomy 7:13. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers, and he will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, and new wine and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks and the lands that he swore to your forefathers to give to you. So it represents blessing. And then also, there's a connection between wine and particularly in the Passover, the cups that are celebrated in the Passover. In the Passover, there are four different cups that are drunk. All right. The first one is before the meal, the cup of sanctification, after the telling of the story of the Exodus, judgment, after the meal, redemption, and then promise. You notice that it said when Jesus took the cup after the meal. So he selected the third cup, the cup of redemption, to use as the basis for communion. The cup of redemption is pictured in that cup. But in a sense, all of the cups of the Passover are represented in the communion cup, because as we'll see, we have sanctification, we have judgment, we have redemption, and we have promise in this communion service. Look at all that's represented in the cup, in the wine. Wow. Now let's look at our mysterious participation in this service when we participate together. It's simple. We just receive the elements. We eat the bread and we drink the wine. But it's mysterious in what happens as a result of that. And I want to focus on another key word in this passage in order to help us understand our participation, and that is the word covenant. Covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:25, it says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. What does it mean when we receive the cup from Jesus in the communion service? It means that we're entering into a covenant relationship with him. And we're entering into a particular covenant relationship that is called the new covenant. So it's important for us to understand what a covenant is. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a formal binding agreement between parties that creates a relationship between them. It has various elements associated with it. The parties have detailed the responsibilities and the requirements that they have to fulfill. And many of the ancient covenants had certain things that were a part of it. Number one was the statement of what the agreement actually was. Number two was the calling of a deity to witness the covenant and to hold the parties accountable for what took place. There was also, in many of them, a listing of the blessings that would come for following the covenant and the curses that would come for not following the covenant. And then there was a sign that was associated with that would seal the covenant that was made. And in the Bible, we have many symbols of this. And even today, in the marriage celebration, we capture some of this in our marriage ceremony, don't we? We say we're gathered together in the presence of God and these witnesses to join this man and this woman in the covenant of marriage. And then we say, what are they agreeing to? To love, to honor, and to cherish. And those aren't just words. Each of those has a whole body of scripture that informs each of those words and what they're committing themselves to. And then they give rings to one another, and they seal the covenant with a sign. So there are many different covenants in the Bible. For example, there's the covenant of Noah, where God promised that he would never destroy the earth with water again. And what was the sign of that covenant? It was a rainbow. And who's the rainbow for? No. It's for God. I always taught in Sunday school it was for us. But if you read it, it says, I put my bow in the sky so that when I look at it, I will remember my covenant that I made. Okay? Actually, I think it's probably for both of us. Abraham, the covenant of Abraham, where God promised that he would give him descendants, as many as the sea. He would give him the land of Palestine. And through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We believe that was a reference to Jesus. We have the covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai, which was a conditional covenant. They actually, Joshua had them stand on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal and give the blessings for following the covenant and the curses for not following it. And then we have the covenant with David, where God promised that his descendant would sit on the throne forever, a reference to Jesus Christ, who would be his descendant. But of particular interest to us in this passage is what's called the New Covenant. What is the new covenant? Well, the new covenant is actually a reference back to the book of Jeremiah. This is what the book of Jeremiah says. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with the forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. What an incredible promise and incredible an incredible covenant. I will put my law in their hearts. It will not be something outside that is imposed on them. It will be something that's put inside of them so that they by nature do the things of the law, rather than having to have it imposed on them from the outside. God will no longer be afar off, someone that we have to approach through the sacrifice of lambs and bulls, but he will draw close to us, and we will know him and have a relationship with him. And he will pay the penalty for our sin that blots out the penalty and blots out the power of sin in our life for all time, an incredible covenant. And how is it that we enter into this covenant? This is the new covenant in my blood. The Hebrew word that was used for making a covenant, do you know what it was? It was berith. It was to cut a covenant. There was a shedding of blood. And Abraham, when God made the promise with Abraham, God walked through cut animals. And the idea was, some people think, that if I don't fulfill my requirements here, may I be like these animals are. And the word to make a covenant was to cut. Now think about what Jesus did for us. This is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus cut the covenant for us, the new covenant, with his blood. And he made it possible for us to enter into this. And when we enter into this relationship, we are receiving the cup from him. This draws our attention to another kind of covenant, and I think it pictures part of that relationship to that other kind of covenant. It's the covenant of marriage. In the Hebrew tradition, when a couple was married, one of the things that they would do is they would drink a cup of wine, and when they drank the cup of wine together, they would enter into the covenant of marriage, and they would be considered married, and they would be considered having become one. Now look at what Malachi says about the marriage relationship. Malachi 2:13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings and accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is partner and your wife of your marriage covenant. Okay? So marriage is a covenant. What is he saying here? He's saying, you're bringing all this stuff to the altar and you want me to recognize your gifts, and I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it because you called me to be a witness and to hold you accountable for what you said when you married that woman, and you're not following it. So you need to do it. You need to do what you said that you were going to do. Your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Now this picture of oneness that comes to us when we receive the new covenant and we enter into the covenant with Jesus now leads us to the mysterious effects that take place as a result of participation in this service. And the first one, the first mysterious effect, is becoming one with the body of Christ. Paul explains to us in the image of the body and marriage to teach us about our relationship to Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now watch this. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why? Because they're one. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and they care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. We become one with his body. For this reason, A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am speaking about Christ and the church. And each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and a wife must respect her husband. So in marriage, the husband and the wife become one flesh. They become one body, all right? And there are implications for that. For example, Paul talks about we don't have in marriage authority over our own bodies. Our partners do. 1 Corinthians 7:4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Because we're one flesh, our bodies belong to one another. And another very interesting picture of this is the Old Testament idiom for having sexual relations. It was the term uncovering nakedness, all right? Uncovering nakedness. And the scripture says that if you have sexual relations with another man's wife, you uncover his nakedness, not hers. Is that interesting? Listen to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. So why is having relations with another man's wife uncovering his nakedness? It's because they are one flesh. They are one body in marriage. And when we enter into the covenant, the new covenant with Jesus, we become one body with him. How mysterious is that? Wow. Mysterious effect number two, eternal redemption through his blood. Hebrews 9:12. Christ did not enter by means of blood and goats, but he entered into the most holy place once and for all by his own blood and thus obtaining eternal redemption. Now, what is the most holy place? You remember in the tabernacle, there was a holy place and there was the most holy place, separated by a curtain. And the most holy place is where the presence of God was. And the priest could only go into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he would make a sacrifice for the people's sins. And Jesus said he took the blood, in the Old Testament, they took the blood of animals and goats, and that it covered sin. But the book of Hebrews said that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin and took away the effect of sin. He redeemed us from our old life. He redeemed us. He purchased us by his blood. 1 Peter chapter 1. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. We have eternal redemption through the blood of Jesus. Third mysterious effect, access to God through the body of Jesus. Access to God through the body of Jesus. This is interesting. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is making a picture. In between the holy place and the most holy place was a curtain, a divider. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus was pierced, remember when his body was torn? Okay? That when his body was torn, the temple veil, that curtain, was also torn. And so what the writer is saying here is he's saying that the way to God through that curtain was opened up through the body of Jesus when it was cut. When the covenant was made, when Jesus was cut, when his body was torn, the access to God was made possible because the dividing line between God and us was torn and we have access to him. How mysterious is that? Mysterious effect number four, being made holy. Hebrews 10:10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The biblical concept of holiness has to do with being separated and being special. In the Hebrew tradition, marriage was called sanctification, being made holy. The idea was that out of all the women in the world, I separate you from them to have a special relationship with me. That's holiness. And along with that is the idea that we are separated to Jesus Christ by his body, and we are also separated from sin and separated from the life of sin to a life of purity and a life of holiness. How mysterious is that? And so there you have some of the mysteries of communion. It's mysterious in its origin. It's mysterious in its elements. It's mysterious in its participation. It's mysterious in its effects. Now, I know I covered a lot of stuff in that, right? And I hope it wasn't overwhelming. Actually, I hope it was overwhelming. I really do. Because that's part of the goal. I hope that this look at the mystery of communion has helped you to realize that it is not just a trite tradition. No, in this piece of bread and in this cup of wine, there is profound meaning that is informed by volumes of Scripture, a myriad of images, and which is designed to help us understand the inexplicable vastness of what God did for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in a certain respect, we've only skimmed across the surface because it's impossible for us to ever delve the depths of what Jesus did for us at the cross. I stand amazed at what Jesus did. I am amazed by what he did, but I'm also thankful for what he did. I'm also thankful for the fact that I don't have to understand everything about this service in order to participate in it. I have an iPhone. Okay? I get directions by using GPS. I don't know how it works. I'm just happy that it does. I ask Siri questions. I don't know how she knows the answer. I'm just happy that she does. I don't understand how it all works. I just live in the good of it, right? And that's what God wants us to do with communion. We don't have to understand all of it. It's not bad if we do, because we have a greater appreciation. But we don't have to understand it all to experience the blessing of participating in it. And so right now, what we're going to do is we're going to participate in communion. But I'm going to do one more thing before we do. All right? I want to talk about how we participate. And this could be a whole message. And in fact, it has. But it won't be this morning. Just going to go over the top. I want to talk about five looks. You have them in your notes. These are the five looks that you participate in communion. The first one is the look up. 1 Corinthians 11:23, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. We need to look up to God, and we need to say thank you. Thank you for what you've done, not only in this service. Thank you for what you've done in my life. Thank you for what you're going to do in my life. Look up and say thank you. Then look back. 1 Corinthians 11:23, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Look back in remembrance. Look at what Jesus did for you. Remember his suffering. Remember the significance of everything that took place at that cross and what he went through in order to purchase our salvation. Then there's the look in. The look in. 1 Corinthians 11:27. This is where the people were abusing the Lord's table by having the wrong attitude. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man ought to examine himself, that's the look in, before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without regarding, recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, meaning died. But if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. So the communion service is a time for introspection. I'm supposed to be separated from the world and joined to Christ. I'm supposed to have a special relationship with him. Examine yourself. See if you're living in the good of what Jesus has done for you. Number four is the look at. I'm talking about this at the look at Jesus. Matthew 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." I don't want you this morning to think about receiving these elements from me. I don't want you to think about receiving these elements from an usher or a server. I want you to hold them, and I want to think about that Jesus is in front of you, and I want you to look at him, and I want you to receive these gifts from him. Take them from him. And then number five is the look ahead. Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Matthew 26:29, "I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So think about that coming day and the promise that Jesus made that he's going to come again, and we're going to celebrate together with all the peoples of the earth that have been joined together through this service throughout history in the presence of Jesus Christ and celebrate the fulfillment of everything that he's promised us in this meal. Amen?
Amen.
Now here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to invite the ushers to come, the servers, and they're going to stand up front here, and then I'm going to bless the elements. Then they're going to be distributed. Usually in the service, we ask you to hold the elements and someone comes up and we partake together. We're not going to do that this morning. Instead, I want you to hold the elements. I want you to look at them. I want you to ponder the significance that we talked about, the mystery of the bread, the mystery of the cup. I want you to look at Jesus. I want you to remember. I want you to thank. I want you to anticipate. And as you're doing that, you take the bread, you take the cup when you feel led by the Spirit of God, all right? And then after we've concluded, I'll come back up and I'll close the service, all right? Let's pray and let's celebrate the Lord's table together. Father, thank you so much for the celebration of communion. Lord Jesus, thank you for your bread and wine, your body and your blood. I pray, Lord, that you would bless these elements to us today. As we partake of them into our physical bodies, we may partake of you, Jesus, into our spiritual life. And we want to bless you this morning as well. We admit that we don't understand everything that's taking place here. But we want to tell you this morning, we want all of it. We want everything that you want to do in our lives through this. And so we commit ourselves in this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can distribute the elements.